want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is, It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. It is from the series, The Things That Jesus Taught. This message is based on command number 40, love your neighbor. We pray that it is a blessing to your life.
And of course, this is based on Jesus' command to love your neighbor. And, you know, one of the commands is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is really on those two things, all the other commandments hang. And that would be all of the Ten Commandments, as well as every other command of Christ out of the 49 that we identify in the Scripture. These two are the two that really all the others hang on. These two are really about living the cross-centered life. And as we said before, and I put the picture up, the cross-centered life means faithfulness to God and humility before men. And the I in both of those is right dead in the middle of the cross. And it's a cross-centered life. It is the taking up your cross and following Him as you have died to yourself, and you keep that old dead man dead, and you let the new you rise up and live. You know, several years ago, Mr. Rogers was invited to give an invocation at the graduation exercises on the campus of Boston University. And something really unexpected happened. You know, there were these somber-faced deans and these regally dressed academics who were really ill-prepared for what happened when the 64-year-old clergyman, and I don't know if many people knew that Mr. Rogers was a clergyman, but he was actually a Presbyterian clergyman, and he stepped into the pulpit. And the 5,400 graduates, when they saw him, they leaped to their feet, they threw their caps in the air, and they began to shout, Mr. Rogers! Mr. Rogers! Yeah, Mr. Rogers! And the red-robed graduates broke into this wave, literally a wave, going on, shouting louder and louder, Mr. Rogers! Mr. Rogers! Mr. Rogers! And Rogers simply stood there smiling shyly like he did. He really wasn't real sure what to do at that moment. But then he had a stroke of genius. After a little while, he finally, just to try to settle him down, he didn't know what else to do. He leaned into the microphone, and with the tiny soft voice that he had, he said, will you sing with me? And all of the graduates locked arms, and they began to sway together back and forth as they sang the song, It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Why don't you go ahead and turn to the next person and say, please won't you be my neighbor? Now tell them this. Tell them, now when the pastor says, tell your neighbor something, now you know who he's talking about. Now one more thing you got to tell them. Look at him right in the eyes and tell them, you are special. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. It says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he goes on to say this phrase, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in verse 43, he said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor. Well, who had they heard that from? They had heard it from the teachers of the law, the Pharisees of that day and so on. And where did the teachers get it from? Well, The teachers got it from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, when he put that "I am the Lord" on there, he was letting them know, I mean business. Okay. It seems like Matthew 43 is missing something, though. You notice that there's some words missing. They didn't have "as yourself" on there. It was an unknown part of the text. For instance, a teacher of the law mentioned this in a commandment when discussing things with Jesus, and that happened in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 33. And one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, that there is no other but him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So here's what was happening. They were teaching half-truths. Jesus was bringing it back, and Jesus was quoting it rightly. But when the teachers were teaching it of that day, they were simply saying, "love your neighbor." But they weren't saying, "love your neighbor as yourself." John MacArthur, I don't agree with everything that he preaches or teaches, but he said this. He said, "The words of Scripture are fully known, but only partially taught and practiced." That's what's happening there. And so, being that the Pharisees loved nobody as much as they loved themselves, the "as yourself" was conveniently omitted from their teaching for years. They didn't quote that thing all the way out. And so, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus was actually taking teaching of the day that had been twisted, and he was exposing that before the people. And the Pharisee had not only omitted a part of the law, but they had conveniently added a teaching of their own. So they may love their neighbor, that neighbor being someone that they considered worthy of attaining neighborly status, and their love being more, because it was of a selfish nature, really wasn't love at all. It really, what people call love when it's of a selfish nature, is not love at all. It's lust. You can have lust even within a marital relationship when that person is in that relationship just to take, not to give. It's not really love. It's only lust. Okay. And so the real definition of a neighbor is not the person living next to you that you get along with and have barbecues with or something like that. The real definition of a neighbor is this: fellow man. Fellow man. So when God talks about your neighbor, loving your neighbor, he's talking about all of fellow man. But then they were also taught, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. So they were going to hate their enemy, and they surely felt like that was justified, just like we do at times. We feel like it's justified to mistreat people who have mistreated us, to not love people because they haven't lived up to our expectations. And how many of you know, most of the time when there's an issue between people in relationships, it's because they didn't meet my expectation. Am I right? But guess what? We probably don't meet a bunch of folks' expectation as well, right? So there has to be some grace given, okay? Anytime there's an issue, again, in relationships, usually it's because somebody didn't meet an expectation that you had of them. Now, that doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying that you should just be a doormat for people to take advantage of you, and that everybody that comes up to you and wants you to bail them out and pay their bills and everything else, that you're supposed to do that. That's not what the teaching is about. It really has to do with the motivation of the heart. So they were allowed to hate their enemy, and they felt justified in doing that. But hating men who are made in God's image is never, ever justified in the Scripture. Listen, even those whom we go to war with as a country, and I don't have a problem with a country having to go to war that's for the better good. Okay, somebody had to stop Hitler. Everybody understand that? It had to happen. Because if not, that evil would have continued on, and more people would have been murdered, so on and so forth. So God has to raise up people who are going to stop people like that. But the motive of our heart even in a situation like that, should be because it's for the better good. It's never because I hate them. Everybody understand that? No, the radical Muslims need to be stopped, but not because we hate them, because he shed his blood for them as well. So it all comes down to the motive of the heart. And Jesus said that if you hate them, you have murder in your heart. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I'm sure that this was a revolutionary teaching for those who were listening, because they had been taught, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. So this was revolutionary. And it was one thing, you know, to love your neighbor, and even another thing to love your neighbor as much as you loved yourself. I mean, that's a step higher than what they were being taught. But man, Jesus was radical, and he took it to the extreme. And listen, it's a whole different ballgame to love your enemy. Anybody ever struggle with loving somebody? I think probably everybody ought to raise their hand. Especially, you know, after you've been taught by religious leaders that it was acceptable to hate them. So listen, hate comes naturally. We don't have to make ourselves hate. You don't have to try to hate. What you have to do is keep yourself from hating, because it comes naturally. But we don't live natural. How do we live? Supernatural. So listen to these verses from God's law on how an enemy should be treated. This is Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. Now listen, this is Old Testament. You know what this tells me? This was God's heart the whole time. He didn't wait till Jesus came and we got the New Testament to teach us that we're supposed to be loving people, and even to love our enemies. He's saying that if you see an ox or a donkey or something that belongs to them and it's gotten away, the right thing to do is to do what you can to help them get it back. Now, you know, most people, when you see your enemy having a problem, we're kind of excited about that. Oh, they finally getting what they deserve. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, I knew it was coming. I knew it. They gonna finally get theirs, right? And so we don't rejoice when something good happens to them. In fact, we're a little glad. We figure God got them because he loves me more than he loves them because I'm so wonderful. And if they had any sense about them, they would want to be made more like in my image, right? So first of all, let's refresh you about this concept of love. There, many of you know this, you've had this teaching before, but there are four different Greek words of love. And number one is the word storge. It looks like storge, but it's storge. It means family love, love between a parent and a child. Then number two is the word eros. It's more of a physical love. It's a love between a man and a woman. It's passion. It's a sexual kind of love. That can really get out of hand because that's where lust can really come in. Okay. But there's nothing wrong with that kind of love when it's the right way, in the right place, the right motives, and so on and so forth. Okay. It's a gift from God between a man and a woman who are married. Then number three is phileo. It's brotherly love. It's a relationship between closest or nearest or true friends. It's that brotherly love. That's why they call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, right? Because it's about brotherly love. Then number four is the agape kind of love, or some say agape, but it means unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. This kind of love seeks nothing but another person's highest good. So in order for that kind of love to truly work, to truly be in a person's heart, it has to be led by the Spirit of God, because the Bible says God is love. You can't have this kind of love apart from God. Okay. Now that word may have been used even in that day, but they didn't really understand. If they didn't know God, they didn't really understand that that kind of love really can only come from God. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love, but it's of the truest motive. You know, it's the kind of love that's willing to lay down its life for a friend, or for, even believe it or not, for an enemy. Okay. It's the kind of love most people would look at. Maybe the soldier that lays down his life, who jumps on a grenade or something to save others. If the motive of the heart was right, then yes, it's that kind of love. But do you know it's possible for somebody to do something heroic and it really may not even be motivated by true love? It may be motivated by the desire to be a hero. How do I know that? And this never made sense to me until a few years ago. And I've shared this before, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about even if I give my body to be burned and have not love, then I'm nothing. And that never made sense to me because, hey, who's going to do that without love in their heart? Who's willing to lay down their life, even in the name of Christ? Who's willing to lay down their life and somehow that wouldn't be love? But the scripture says that it's possible because it has to do with the motive of the heart. Okay. So that kind of love always is for the greater good inspired by the Spirit of God, who is love. Okay. So the writer of this gospel didn't use the first three Greek words for love here. This love that Christ was talking about for an enemy wasn't like the love between a parent and a child, nor was it, of course, an erotic or a romantic love, and nor was it a love for close friends and brothers. The love that he was referring to is this fourth kind of love, this agape kind of love. This love does not require the warm fuzzies or the I like you to be in effect. I mean, that's what he was talking about in Exodus when he said, hey, if your enemy's donkey or ox gets away, then do everything you can to help him to get it back. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like those who call me an enemy or who call themselves an enemy of mine. I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. So it has nothing to do with preference. It has to do with doing what God said because I love God. And as a result of that, I have to love even my enemy. So it's a motivation of the heart. It doesn't mean you like to go drink coffee with them and hang out at the, you know, the bowling alley with them or something. Okay. That's not what it's talking about. So this love far surpasses all the other kinds of love. And it's not dependent on being loved back either. Listen, most of us, when we define love, when we say, I love someone, really, it's not love at all. It almost always has to do with what they do for me. And when they stop doing what I want them to do for me, oh, well, I fell out of love. I fell out of love. That's why I want to leave this marriage. That's why I want to be unfaithful. That's why I want to, because I just fell out of love. And it's not my fault. I just fell. I didn't see it coming. I fell. I didn't do it on purpose. Problem was, you never had love in the first place. You have always been a selfish person from the beginning, even though you use the word love. It's just a selfless love that we're talking about. It's the only kind of love that you could possibly love your enemies with. So one of the best examples of this kind of love is found in the story that we commonly refer to in the New Testament as the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 33, it says that a Samaritan took pity. In the NIV, it used two words, took pity. In the NASB, which is New American Standard, it said he felt compassion for a Jewish man that was wounded on the road to Jericho. Now, you have to understand to really get the true meaning of that story that Jews hated Samaritans, so they considered them enemies. So Jesus was demonstrating with this story that this Samaritan who was despised and hated by Jews showed the kind of love that God has for us, this agape love. And so they hated each other. So the Samaritan had no obligation with his people to help the Jewish man. Even according to Jewish teaching at the time, this Samaritan had no obligation to help him. And two Jewish religious leaders had already passed him up anyway. He had the perfect excuse. Yet, he put true love into action. Now, you got to understand, when Jesus told this story, he's saying this in front of a bunch of Pharisees who felt perfectly justified to look out only for their own backside. Okay. And so he was blowing their minds when he said, not only one of the Pharisees could have stopped, but didn't. He was blowing their minds when he said a Samaritan who was hated would stop to help a Jewish man. So he takes it even further and points out that he even put his own life in danger to do it, knowing that thieves could be awaiting another traveler. Here's the thing. Jesus was taking it to such a level that they could never somehow in their own mind justify, rationalize according to their own teaching. So he's saying not only did a Samaritan help him, but he put his own life at risk to do it. So the story of the Good Samaritan definitely is an example of loving someone's natural enemy. It's been a while, but I've used this illustration before. In the days of the American Revolutionary War, there was a man, a Baptist pastor named Peter Miller in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and he enjoyed the friendship of General George Washington. There also in that town was a man named Michael Whitman, who was an evil-minded man who did all in his power to abuse and to oppose this pastor. And one day, Michael Whitman was involved in a case of treason, and he was arrested and sentenced to death. And the old preacher started out on foot, and he walked the whole 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead for Whitman's life. And he was admitted into Washington's presence, and at once he began to beg for the life of this traitor who had so abused and mistreated him and smeared his name every chance he could. And Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." And the preacher exclaimed, "My friend, I want you to know he's the bitterest enemy I have." And Washington cried, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" And Washington, being a God-fearing man, he said, "That puts the matter in a whole different light. I will grant this man the pardon you ask for." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from the very shadows of death back to his own home in Ephrata, no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. That is exactly the kind of love that Jesus was talking about. You know, it's the same kind of love that we see demonstrated in Romans 5:8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know what? I want to tell you, before you decide that you're going to hate somebody, before you decide to write them off, and I'm not saying it's easy, because hating comes natural, especially when they've done you wrong. Amen? There's a few folks that I've had to take and really put this before the Lord and say, "Lord, I got to handle this supernaturally, because naturally I'd like to hate them. Naturally, I'd like to get on Facebook and blast them the way they blast me." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you were not someone that God thought was attractive or had it all together or that he wanted to barbecue with on 4th of July. You were not somebody worthy of love. None of us were. You were God's enemies, according to the scriptures. In fact, according to Romans 5:10, I don't have the scripture up there, but you were an enemy of God, not worthy of anything but death. I think if God was that good to us, we could give somebody a break. We were God's enemies. Romans 5:10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, so how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So we had to be reconciled because we were his enemies. So thank God that he loved even his enemies. Now, there is another command of Christ that specifically says to love your enemies that we've dealt with several weeks ago. But this is sort of like the bigger general command that covers all of those like that, that have to do with making amends, with going to your offender, with forgiveness, all of those things. This particular command kind of overshadows all of those. And what about us? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And they don't mean those imprecatory psalms that David wrote, like smash them, kill all their children. You know, just do it all. Just destroy them, God. And feel justified because it's in the Bible. I have been tempted to pray that for people from time to time, them imprecatory psalms. They make you feel a little bit better when you read them, but then God says, "But don't you dare pray that. Don't you dare. In John chapter 15, verse 20, it tells us that no servant is greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. So persecution against the Christian is going to happen in some form or another. It's going to happen. For some of you, many of you, you may have even experienced that to some degree, even with your own family. For some of you, when you came out of their particular religious system or whatever, you may have gotten some persecution from them. They may have, you know, expressed some hate to you, right, over your choice to leave that church or whatever. Their lifestyle. For some, they'll call themselves a particular Christian denomination, but they never go to church and they love to party. And when you don't want to party with them anymore, well, you think you better than us, right? So persecution is going to come from time to time. Well, how does Christ teach us to respond to those persecutors? Well, he says for us to pray for them. And I want to tell you, it can be hard to do. I learned this early on. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about Pastor Holt, and he told a lot of stories, experiences that he had. And I've heard him tell this many times, but I'll never forget him talking about this other minister that had really done him wrong. And he said, I didn't want anything to do with the guy. And the guy was dishonest and so on and so forth. And he said he was trying to pray one day, and he said he couldn't pray. He said it was like his words were hitting the ceiling and they couldn't go any further. And he said he kept trying to push it and kept trying to pray. And he said God finally spoke to him and said, until you pray for this man and ask me to bless him and shed tears over him, I won't hear your prayers. And he said he tried to ignore that and just kept on pressing on trying to pray. And he said God spoke to him again. In fact, spoke it to him three times. Finally, he said, but God, that would be hypocritical because I won't mean it. Even if I say it, I won't mean it. And I don't want to be false. He said, but the Lord wouldn't leave him alone. So he said, I finally just decided to pray for him. So I prayed for him by name, and he said it was through gritted teeth. God bless him. And he said, as he began to pray for him, all of a sudden, this compassion came over him. And he said, all of a sudden, he saw this man the way God saw him. He felt God's love for him. And yes, the man was wrong. And there was no justification for what the man had done. But he was still one that Jesus had died for, and God loved him with everything he had. And he said, as he began to see this man the way God sees him, he said, before he knew it, he was crying. He was shedding tears and asking God to bless him and bless his family and bless his ministry. And it set him free. And he said instantly it was an open heaven. Instantly. So naturally, it's a hard thing to do because hate comes naturally. And especially when those who are persecuting are supposed to be Christians. That's when it really hurts. Those that you have loved and you've poured your life out to and sacrificed for. You know, how could we pray for someone who's cruel to us? You know, a good example is the first Christian martyr, Stephen. I always, I think about Stephen because I think about Jesus and what Jesus said. And this is just so unbelievable that Jesus, while he's being crucified, while he's being, cruelly treated, and they were so ugly to him, and it was such a horrid thing that they were doing to him. And yet he could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here's Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, tells us that he prayed to God for those executioners. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Don't hold this sin against them. What was he saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His heart was not one of revenge, but it was a heart of redemption. And he didn't love them for what they were doing that he approved of or liked, because obviously he didn't like what they were doing. Or rather, he loved them for who they were. He knew that Jesus had shed his blood for them, the very ones who were taking his life. They were lost people following a lost cause, and they were deceived and they were blinded by the God of this world. And so we have to have a different perspective of our enemies. And we've been taught from the time we were kids, if they do this to you, you do that. And usually it's not love them, pray for them, bless them. Usually, if that kid hits you, you sock them right in the nose. You hit them so hard and so fast to make sure they never hit you again. Is that not the world's counsel? Now, Pastor Mike, when he talks about this, he said, look, we were Sicilian. He said, my family was the mob kind of people. He said, from the time I can remember first day to kindergarten, I was being told, they do something to you, you pick up a brick and hit them in the head. Okay. This is little kids being told stuff like that, right? So that's what we do. Why? Because we want to protect ourselves, and of course we want to protect our children. Now, I'm not saying you should put your child in a dangerous situation and that you shouldn't intervene for them, but for that child's heart, for their own sake, you have to teach that child how to love even their enemies. And that's not something that gets taught very often, but it's what Jesus said to do. So the only way to do that is to ask God to help us to see them the way he sees them. That's the only way it's going to work. Consider Jesus. Of course, he was falsely judged and beaten and all of that kind of stuff. But he set the example. You know what? I can't tell you how many times I've had to go back to that over and over and over again, because it wasn't that they didn't really know what they were doing to him in the moment, because they knew, and they did it with meanness, and their intention was to kill him and to torture him and to cause as much pain as they possibly could. That was their intent, and yet he could pray that. And we know that when Jesus prayed, he always prayed the perfect will of God. So this must be the will of God. But he had taught it. So how could he, being that he had taught this before he went to the cross, how could he now get to the cross and change his way of thinking? He had to live it out in a way that you and I probably never will have to. So he expects us to pray for our persecutors just the same. Why? Well, Matthew 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So how is loving and praying for your enemy going to make you a son of God? William Barclay, famous commentator from years back, writes this. Hebrew often uses the term son of with an abstract noun, where we would use an adjective. For instance, a son of peace is a peaceful man. A son of consolation is a consoling man. So then a son of God is a godlike man. And that's what he's saying here. The fact is, we show our true colors by loving and praying for even our worst enemies. Have you ever noticed how God allows blessings to fall even on those that will deny his very existence? Some of the richest people in the world are people who deny God's existence. Most of the stars and Hollywood and so on and so forth who are filthy rich deny God's existence. So the fact is, we show our true colors by loving and praying for even our worst enemies. You know, there are blessings and there are cursings that follow people that are dependent on what spiritual road they choose to travel. But there are also blessings that are more universal. For the existence of these universal blessings and God's willingness to allow even the wicked to enjoy them lets us know that this scripture is one that God takes serious. You know, there are people who get blessed in one way or another, even when they don't deserve it all the time. And those blessings, because the Bible says that every good thing comes down from him. So those blessings came from him. So my love should not be reserved for a select few people, but that love should be for all people. And you know what? It's regardless of the skin color, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of their socioeconomic status, even regardless of their religion, and so on and so forth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 and 47 says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now listen, when he said tax collectors, you got to understand, they hated the tax collectors, right? They hated them because the tax collectors were ripping the people off. They were traitors working for the Roman government, though they were Jewish, and they were ripping people off because the way they got rich was by collecting the tax, but charging more than what the Roman government wanted, and they got to keep anything extra. So the Jewish people hated them. He goes on to say, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Somebody say, ouch. See, these Pharisees were a proud bunch of people, and to be reduced to the level of those that they hated was the ultimate insult for these Pharisees. But Jesus wanted them to see that though they possessed the law and they claimed to do all the particulars of the law, they weren't any different than the pagans around them because they lacked true love. They were only willing to love those who they liked, who gave them favor, but they were not willing to love their enemy. And so he said, you know what? You guys are religious teachers, but you're just like a bunch of pagans. They only love themselves and they only love the people that follow their definition of neighbor. Matthew 5:48 tells us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you know, most people, when you read that, they say impossible. It's impossible. He's saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I've heard a lot of people teach this and say, well, but, you know, because people tend to water down the things that God says to try to make it palatable. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, but you know that perfect, it only means be mature about it. And that word does mean, it does mean mature. It does. But it means so much more right here. Because notice what he said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you can play with the word perfect all you want in the Greek and everything else, but it's still saying be like your heavenly Father. Who did what? Who, though we were yet sinners. So listen, we say that's impossible, but yet Jesus told us to do it. But you know the truth is that it is impossible in the natural. It is right. In fact, all of the teachings, all of Christ's teachings in his sermons, all of the commands, all of the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount lead to an overpowering sense of spiritual bankruptcy. It makes you feel like, I can't do this. This is impossible. But you know what? They're supposed to make you feel that way. That's why, in fact, he started the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. What did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who come to the end of themselves, who stop trying to do it on their own and realize that they have no reason to have any pride in themselves whatsoever. They need to humble themselves before God and let God lift them up. That's what he's talking about. So yeah, it is impossible for us to do, but it is very possible, not just possible, but it will happen. And Christ demonstrated that it could happen because he is perfect, was perfect, always has been perfect, as his heavenly Father was perfect. And it's, according to Paul, no longer I who lives, but who? But Christ who lives in me. So is it possible? Absolutely. As long as you're letting Christ live his life through you. In other words, that means you let him, you know, Jesus take the wheel has to be more than just a popular country song, right? So when we realize that we can't do it, that's when we turn the power over to him. And sometimes it takes us a long time. Sometimes we can operate in pride for a long, long time, and we don't even realize that we're operating in pride. So Jesus was, he was shaking the apple cart a little bit, and he was telling us to do something that he knew we would say, our very brain would say, we can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible. But you know what? It is possible with him. And you know what that means? That means it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. That's right. That's what it means. You know, only the surrendered heart can be like God, because only God can make you like himself. You have no ability, none on your own, to be like Jesus. But when you follow him, and when you allow him to invade your heart, when you allow him to change you into his mold, then you begin the process of becoming perfect like he is. Now, remember, I've said this many times before, but Christianity in modern day American Christianity has been reduced down to say this prayer, say this sinner's prayer, say these words. But what doesn't get preached too often is that if there's no regeneration that happens on the inside of a man or a woman when they say those words, if they've not really surrendered their life and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of them, those words meant nothing, nothing. It's why you've seen people come in and out, in and out, in and out over the years. And sometimes they can stick for quite a while and then completely backslide and go off and live in all kinds of, you know, worldliness and stuff. So I want to just ask you, do you possess this selfless love that Jesus talked about here? I can tell you right now, this is the good news. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you possess it. It's there. Now here's the real question. Are you letting it possess you? I really should be saying, are you letting he or him possess you? It's too easy for us to turn into a victim. Listen, I don't care who you are. Everybody has been hurt. Everybody has been maligned. Everybody has been slandered. Everybody has been mistreated by somebody in their life in some way, shape, or form. Everybody. You're not the only one. Everybody has. But you know what? The message of Jesus is the same for us all the way across. And that is this. You have to let me live big in you so that you can do the things that I've commanded. And when you do that, you're proving that you love him. You're proving that you're a son of God. That's what the scripture says. So most of us here would fall short of God's expectations when we look at our life in the natural. And knowing that, it's important that we allow the Holy Spirit to take that message, take a message like this, convict our heart. What begins to happen when the Holy Spirit wants to convict your heart, you just need to know immediately your brain's going to kick in and start trying to justify you. Immediately, your own brain's going to start saying all the reasons why you're okay. and all that victim talk starts coming, but they did this and they did that. And they, yeah. And Jesus said, yeah. And they ripped my beard out. Yeah. And they beat me with a cat of nine tails. They ripped my guts out of my body. Yeah. 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 They nailed me to a cross. Yeah. They hit me over the head with a stick and they drove a crown of thorns into my head. Yeah. They did that. They nailed my hands and my feet to a cross and let me suffer for 6 hours on a cross with my joints all separated, having to try to fight for every breath. So I could say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Yeah, he said, yeah, they mistreated you and they mistreated me too. So we need to learn, as he said, to love our neighbor. In other words, love other people, even our enemies. In other words, love all of fellow mankind to the same degree. And that's what he said, that you love yourself. And you might even say, well, I don't love myself very much. I just don't love myself. To which God says, you liar. Because you sure did feed your belly when it started growling. You sure did take care of yourself when you needed to. That's why you mad at them. That's why you hate them. Because you love yourself so much. That's why you want to defend yourself. That's why you want to hurt them because they hurt you. Because you love yourself so much. I had people tell me, but I was so abused. I've been so abused all my life. I don't love myself. I don't even love myself. Yes, you do. You do. You don't realize how much you love yourself, and it's probably your problem. That's why you got a victim mentality. It's why you can't forgive. It's why you can't love. It's why you can't extend that kind of grace to people that the way God sent it to you, because you love yourself too much. So a lot of times your enemy is the way they are simply because they need God. And you're the one that has the message that God gave you to turn their life around. Because their problem is, they're acting like a victim too. And they love themselves more than they love you. So Jesus gave us the message to help us to know how to turn that around. And if they already call themselves Christian, then they need somebody to love them through their offense. And I'm not going to pretend to tell you that that's easy to do. But let me say this. It's only as easy as your ability to make the choice to let the Holy Spirit rule. And as I said before, the deepest hurts come from the ones you love the most. The deepest hurts come from the people that you consider, like Jesus said, my own familiar friend. He knows exactly what we're talking about. See, think about this. With all of the stuff that happened to him in the crucifixion, with the beating and everything I just described just a while ago, you know what one of the most painful things had to be? That his own familiar friend, one of his own disciple that he had spent 3 years with and invested in, and even gave him a position in the ministry. He was the treasurer. His own familiar friend turned against him. Emotionally, it wasn't just about dying on a cross. Emotionally, that had to be one of the most painful things that he experienced. And then on top of that, even the ones who didn't turn him over, the ones who didn't betray him physically, they all left. They ran for their lives. And Peter, the one who told him, ha, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus said, nah, I don't think you realize what you're saying, Peter. By the time that rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. I want to tell you, those things emotionally had to hurt. But Jesus was even able to see past that. And he made sure that he gave Peter an opportunity. Later, after Jesus was crucified, and I think about this, when Jesus was carrying that cross, the Bible says that he and Peter locked eyes as Peter was hiding. Imagine how Peter felt. The Bible says he cried. He wept. He felt like a useless piece of trash because he had just betrayed the one he said that he would never, ever betray. But Jesus made sure that before he ascended to heaven, he came back and he told, remember what he told Mary at the tomb? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. And they were in a messed up state, but he still called them disciples and Peter. And then he went and he sat with Peter, and the Bible says that he was sitting there eating lunch with Peter, and he asked him the question, do you love me? And the Bible says he asked him 3 times. He said, and feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? 3 times. You know what he was doing? He was letting Peter undo the 3 times that he denied him. He was giving him the opportunity for restoration. Now, most of us, if people would betray us like that, we'd write them off. In fact, there's few folks in my heart over the years that I did write them off. And God had to say, no, you don't get to do that. you don't have to hang out with them, but you can't write them off in your heart. Otherwise, you don't get to come up and hang with me. So if we're going to be just like our Father, which is what the Scripture said, then we're going to have to love even the unlovable, even the unlikable, and even those who act like our enemies. And one of the things that we need to understand, as a Christian, we have no enemies. Now, we have people who would consider themselves our enemies, and they may consider us their enemy, but for the Christian, we don't have an enemy other than the devil himself. But as far as human beings go, fellow man, even if they call themselves an enemy, according to Jesus, we're not allowed to let them keep that status. Amen? Amen. I know y'all just can't wait to rush out of here and go find them and just love on them and pray for God to bless them and do all that good stuff for them. I know y'all can't wait. You know why I know that? Because you're Christians and you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Amen. We say, Lord, just drop a great big blessing on them. Big one. Real big one. May it land right on their head, Lord.
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.